This morning's message comes from the book of Leviticus. We were marching through Leviticus and then we took a little detour, but we're coming back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10, and I've titled the message this morning, Strange Fire. Strange Fire. There are dangerous jobs. There are fatal mistakes and worker injuries. Electricians are sometimes killed when they mistakenly touch live wires. Some folks have lost limb or life while operating heavy machinery or manufacturing equipment. Doctors caring for patients on the front lines combating diseases such as Ebola, SARS, MERS, and now COVID-19 have contracted the disease themselves and died. Nurses and other healthcare workers made mistakes with needles of contracted HIV or other infectious blood diseases. Pilots and their passengers have been killed because of mistakes or negligence. I remember watching a show about plane crashes, and this one particular crash, investigators discovered from the black box conversations and were listening and learned that the pilot was actually drunk and unable to properly decipher his instrument panel, and thinking that the plane was about to stall, put the plane into a nosedive and killed everyone on board. In fact, even pastors have been killed. Not that our jobs are crazy dangerous, at least not in this part of the world, but I had a coworker whose husband was a pastor, and he was killed in the baptistry, electrocuted by the microphone. You see, deadly mistakes happen. Some jobs are inherently more dangerous and or have the potential hazard of the worker getting killed. And when you work in one of these jobs, you must always be on the alert, because a small mistake, a small error in judgment can mean the difference between life and death. And so what does that have to do with us this morning? Well, let's find out together as we turn to our text. Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. And do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons. Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings, and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your son's due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded. Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? And when Moses heard that, he approved. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand and to apply your word, this teaching, to our lives. For your word is alive. And we pray, Lord, that it would go deep within us, and that through your word, you would change our hearts and change our ways. Relying upon your Spirit to guide us. And so we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Our text this morning deals with one of the most shocking incidents in biblical history. And while it's hard to believe when we read it, we scratch our heads and we try to make sense of it. We're not told if this was on the next day, but it was written right after the ordination of the priest had taken place, as to give context of it happening soon. So as to contrast all the detail and instruction that God had just provided for Aaron and his sons and the people of God. In verse 1, we're told the problem. The two oldest sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, sinned against God in several ways. First, they took their own censer, or the fire pan into which the incense would be burned. And this violated the principle of utensils being consecrated for the proper worship of God. They also did not use the sacred fire that was burning on the altar as specified. And so they offered up what is described as unauthorized fire. This word unauthorized is also translated as strange fire or foreign fire. And this was expressly prohibited by the law. In Exodus 30 verse 9, it says, you shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. And so we see the offense summed up for us in verse 1 when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now likely Nadab and Abihu did not set out to offend God. They didn't purposefully or intentionally desire to desecrate holy worship, yet that's exactly what their action did. Friends, this applies to us today in how we choose to obey or disobey God. For the most part, it's not the parts of the Bible we have difficulty understanding that trip us up. It's the parts we understand and we know we ought to obey, and yet we fail to do so. Maybe even without desiring to offend, yet we still come before God in an unholy manner, or we worship in ways he's not prescribed. The worship band plays so loudly that we can't hear the voices singing together. There's showmanship. There's the entertainer preacher. These are not things that glorify God, but seek to glory man, and it's wrong. It should not be this way. We're to worship God, not ourselves. We need to check our motives at the door the next time we congregate. Do you seek something to entertain you? Or do you seek to meet with Almighty God? So watch out, brethren. God is holy, and it's so tempting and easy to make it about us. In response to their disobedience, God's judgment fell on them bravely and swiftly. Because of their unholy fire, God judges them according to his holiness and righteousness with holy divine fire that came from him and consumed them. Now, I wonder if Isaiah had this in mind when in his vision he was before the Lord's presence and said, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. At first glance, this seems to be a harsh judgment. I mean, they were worshiping God after all. They're not worshiping some foreign idol or religion. Doesn't it seem to be heavy-handed? Calvin writes, quote, the severity of the punishment, therefore, would not please those arrogant people who do not hesitate superstitiously to criticize God's judgments. But if we reflect how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of the punishment will by no means offend us. End quote. You see, we have to be careful to not be supercilious, to not think that we're somehow in a superior place to judge God and his judgments. That would be a grave mistake, or as Calvin put it, arrogance. But we will never put God in the dock. He is not on trial. He is the judge. And he is the all-knowing, all-wise judge who shows no impartiality. He does not make mistakes. And it is us who are actually in the dock. It is each of us individually who are on trial before the judge, and not the other way around. And so it's critically important that you must first accept that God's judgment is just and right, without question. To further understand his judgment, God in his infinite kindness and wisdom has given us further revelation. And the application here is, God is holy and he is just. He does right always. And so let's not question his judgment. Let's not try to cast doubt and aspersion on God. His ways and his thoughts are so much higher than ours. Rich Mullins put it perfectly in his song, All Right, Okay, Aha, Amen. He says, you can argue with your maker, but you know you just can't win. In verse 3, Moses then explains to Aaron the word of God. He says, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. You see, God explains that for those who are called to serve Him, this calling to be holy is set forth as an example for the rest of the congregation. God is to be glorified in the obedience and duties and in the work and the vestments of His chosen priests, down to the minutest details. Aaron's sons had brought dishonor and an unholy service before the presence of God. And so this has direct application for the leadership of the church today. Do we serve honorably, or do we disgrace God? Disgrace the message of the gospel by our unholiness. Believe it or not, there is a thing among some evangelical preachers who would dress in such a way as to identify with the world, or even use vulgar language and imagery in their sermons. They think this is what it means to contextualize, being hip in order to connect. But in reality, they dishonor God by these cheap methods, and they set a poor example. And so what was Aaron's response? Aaron held his peace. I want to tell you, this is the best decision Aaron made. How often do we shoot off our mouths when something doesn't go according to our liking? Or when we think we've been treated unfairly? Or might I even suggest, unjustly? What must have been going through his mind? What must he have felt like to have witnessed the execution of his two oldest boys at the hands of God? David helps us to understand when he wrote Psalm 39. He was at his wit's end. He was suffering persecution, and he wanted God to show him his last days. He was done. In verses 9 to 11, he says, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume him like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Aaron must have felt deep loss, maybe even anger. The stages of grief include shock and denial, pain and guilt, anger, bargaining, depression, reflection, loneliness. Maybe he was experiencing some of that, or if not all of it. But he wisely did not open his mouth. We may learn from this, that although the severity of loss may be great, we would do well to trust God in the midst, to not accuse or justify. As we sang, whatever my God ordains is right. And Job did well in the midst of turmoil until he began to question God and God's purposes. God quickly reminded him of his place. And that's what tends to happen. We tend to think that somehow, we're somehow owed an explanation, that God is indebted to his creation. No, brethren. You see, now is the time to get your theological understanding in order. Because in the midst of trials and emotions, we don't think so clearly. We don't think biblically. And so it's incredibly remarkable that Aaron held his tongue and held his peace. In verses 4 and 5, Moses instructed Aaron's cousins to remove the remains for burial outside the camp. They did it in such a way as to not defile themselves, to not touch the remains of the corpse, or else they would become ceremonially unclean. And so they carried them out with their coats and in view of the people, which also served as a visual reminder to the people that God is holy, and everyone, including the priest, were called to be a holy people. Sometimes in our lives, we're given reminders of poor decisions. I remember seeing recently a news story of a high school teenager who had spent the night with her boyfriend, and driving back early in the morning, she fell asleep and killed herself. Mistakes, these young lives that are cut short, they serve as reminders. Funerals also are reminders of our frailty, that we're not invincible, that one day, if the Lord tarries, each one of you will come to the end of your days in this world. These are markers to remind us. Now in verses 6 and 7, God restricted the mourning of the immediate family. Surely they mourned for their loss on the inside, but God did not want them giving an outward appearance. He did not want them to display their mourning publicly. In fact, they were called back into duty. Was God cold-hearted or unsympathetic? This is a bit challenging for us to understand, but Jesus spoke in such ways as well. In Luke chapter 9, it says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." What was Jesus' point? To follow God, to follow him, is even more important than family. Serving God requires total commitment. Kenneth Matthews said, quote, "Christian discipleship means sacrificing normal priorities for the greater good of the kingdom of God." He says, "Repeatedly I see this in my ministerial students who travel from overseas to complete their educations, sometimes leaving a wife and children behind for a year or more. One student, for example, could not return for the funeral of his dear mother because he did not have the funds for an unexpected return trip to Kenya. I have witnessed in my church how lay people take their precious week or two of vacation time and devote themselves and personal resources to a short-term mission trip in typically difficult places. I have seen Christian youngsters take all of their babysitting money and commit it to evangelistic and benevolent causes. We must set aside our own ambitions for the greater purpose of consecrated achievements." See, when we're called to serve the Lord, we are called to a life of sacrifice. He is priority above all else. And so by application, I ask the questions. Do we serve God in this way? Do you serve God in this way? Are your priorities in order? Listen, it's easy to say God is first in your life, but do your words have any substance to them? Can we observe this in your day-to-day living? Or are you all talk and no action? Next, in verses 8 and 9, there's instruction that seemingly comes out from nowhere. Verse 8 and 9 says, the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Why would God mention this? Why would he say to not drink while you're on the job? Well, you know what? There's definitely the availability of wine around with all the drink offerings. And it's well known that drunkenness distorts judgment. Maybe this was the underlying condition that clouded the judgment of Nadab and Abihu. Church leaders are called to be sober-minded and not to get drunk. 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3 and 8 says, therefore, an overseer must be reproach the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy, or for dishonest gain. So church leaders, the deacons and the pastors, not to get drunk. But just the same, all Christians are called to avoid addictions or getting drunk and to live godly, holy lives. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. We're called to be separate from the world. We are different. We ought to live differently. This instruction to Aaron was in the negative. Don't drink on the job. Application. Many have sought solace from the bottle, attempting to drown their sorrows. It may be tempting, but as God's people, we're not to do anything where we would give up our sound minds, where we would lose control, or with impaired judgment, we might even make worse decisions, or even be taken advantage of. We are to live self-control and disciplined lives. The next instruction was in the affirmative. Aaron and his sons were called to discern and teach. Ezekiel sheds light on this in Ezekiel 44. He says, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. In a dispute, they shall act as judges, and they shall judge it according to my judgment. So you see there, how can priests discern what is holy, what is clean versus unclean, if they're behaving in an unholy manner? How can they make sober-minded judgments if they're drunk? And you see, teaching was an essential component for leadership. Moses taught. Deuteronomy 4, 13 and 14 says, he declared this to you, his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on the two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me, Moses saying, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. And the Levitical priests were expected to teach, Deuteronomy 33:10. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and hold off burnt offerings on your altar. Likewise, parents, the leaders of the family, are expected to teach. Deuteronomy 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, in a land flowing of milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now here it goes. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And so these principles of discernment and teaching continue in the New Covenant Church today. And yes, specifically the pastor, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. But not just the leaders, all of us. In Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then in Philemon 1, 9 and 10 says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And Titus 2, the older, this is either by age or maturity or call to teach and train the younger. And so the application is for all of us, leaders, every Christian, those who have more experience and maturity, to aid the younger in learning discernment through teaching, discipleship, and so forth. Well, now in verses 12 through 15, we find these men are called back into duty and to offer up the fellowship offering. We've covered this previously, but briefly, the purpose was for there to be peace and fellowship with God. It was a community meal. But what's interesting here, there's an interesting wordplay that's used. And Moses chose to highlight this memorial aspect of the meal, this portion that belonged to the priest. And in verse 12, he says, Moses spoke to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons. That word, surviving in Hebrew is yatar, means remains over. And then he references the memorial portion in verse 12. He says, take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. And so what is left, or leftovers, is that same Hebrew word, yatar. And so Matthew's comments here, he says, quote, the language is left in the Hebrew is the same basic root word translated surviving when the text refers to Eleazar and Ithamar. This is probably another reminder that the proper treatment of the holy things of God must be carefully fulfilled. The message of the wordplay is probably the following. Eat the surviving portion of the grain offering if you want to continue as Aaron's surviving sons. Isn't that interesting? So while we do not participate or celebrate this particular offering, what we do is celebrate the Lord's table when we're eating the elements, the bread and the wine, which symbolize the body and blood of Jesus, as a means of grace whereby we're nourished spiritually. And so we remember Jesus and his sacrifice, doing out of love that which was required to save us from our sins. And so because Jesus willingly sacrificed himself, being the perfect Lamb of God, we who will repent and believe upon him have our eternal debt of sin canceled. And so we have peace with God, fellowship with God. And we're in right standing with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the saving message of the gospel, that Jesus made a way for us to have our curse of sin removed and have his righteousness imputed to us, so that in Christ we are clothed with his righteousness before holy God. And so we celebrate and we proclaim his death and resurrection. Because he lives, we will live. And so then we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when he will drink the cup of wine with us in the Father's kingdom. And finally, in verses 16 to 18, we see the word must have made it back to Moses about something not being right with the sacrifice. It says, "Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. It hadn't been eaten, and so he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar. He said, 'Why have you not eaten the sin offering?' And so he continued to give them reason why it was okay for them to have eaten the meal and not burned it up. He says, 'Behold, its blood was not in the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded.'" So you see, there wasn't any reason in Moses' mind for them to have decided against eating the meal. They were perfectly within their rights. And then at 19 and 20, Aaron explained to Moses, "Behold, today they've offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" The Aaron told Moses they had made the offerings, but consider what they had gone through. Consider all that they had suffered. He was concerned that God would not have approved of him eating the meal. Jeremiah, referred to as the weeping prophet, alludes to this revelation in Jeremiah 6 and 14. He says, "What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." Also, from the prophet Malachi, he says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." See, Aaron knew the struggle he was having in his own heart, and likely his sons as well. He may have feared displeasing God and losing everything. As Moses stated, the meal is most holy. And Aaron likely knew he was not worthy to partake. We see that Moses listened and heard Aaron's explanation, realized that Aaron's action was not malicious, but precautionary and reverent. And he approved. And by extension, God approved. See, some people think that they have to get right before they can come to God. But this is not so. You cannot get right with God on your own. Once you realize that you've sinned against God, you must then call upon God to forgive you. Confess your sins before him and ask him to forgive you. Believe in Jesus. Trust in him alone as your Savior. See, Jesus did all that was required. He fulfilled the law perfectly, and so you can be saved by grace even now, even today. Won't you repent and believe? Listen to God calling. He will save you, and you can have peace with God. Listen, we've all made mistakes. These mistakes are called sin. We've broken God's laws. He's given you a conscience, and you know when you've done wrong. All you have to do is read the Bible. Realize, as it says in Romans, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. There is none who is righteous. Not even one seeks after God. And truly, these mistakes are life-threatening. You see, if you die in your sins, you will not be forgiven. and the holy judge. God will pass righteous judgment and condemn you to eternity of suffering in hell. But in God's infinite wisdom, He has allowed you to once again hear the saving message of grace. Jesus offers you salvation, eternal life instead of death. But it's on His terms. Repent and believe and live. Don't miss out and make the deadliest mistake ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. And we thank You, God, that Your word teaches us by example, demonstrates to us Your holiness, shows that even those You've called to serve You sin against You and make mistakes. And God, as we are reminded how that no sin can be in Your presence, we are reminded that we needed a Savior. We needed Jesus to come to take our sins away and nail them to the cross so that we could be purchased, redeemed, and set free from the curse of sin. And by Your love and Your grace, that we would be saved and given eternal life. We thank You, Lord, in how Your word teaches us in our daily lives how we ought to prioritize You above all else. As we read in Proverbs, the ways, the plans of man lead only to destruction, but the ways of the righteous, You will prosper. So God, we must learn to trust in You. We must learn to pursue You. And we must be wary and alert at how coming before You, even to worship You improperly, is a grave mistake. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us when we've come trying to make it about us. Forgive us for when we try to make it about our agenda, our plans, our desires. Thank You for reminding us that it's all about You. And God, as we reflect on Your mercy and Your kindness towards us, our joy just grows in our heart to worship You with all our strength, mind, soul, and heart. And so, Lord, we pray that as we live our lives, Lord, that we would live it pleasing unto You. We ask for Your help in this. In Your Son's name we pray.